and ask you now to turn with me to the Holy Word of God. And we want to consider this afternoon as helped in the book of the Revelation, chapter 12 and verse, chapter 14 and verse 12. The book of the Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of the Lord and the faith of Jesus. Really, in the Word of God, there are two types of people that are distinguished. In the book of the Revelation, we read some most solemn things. The awful, the severe judgments of God that will come upon the wicked. When the wicked discern them not, suddenly the Lord cuts them down and brings them to perdition. In the Gospels we read of the virgins waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. And we're told that five of them are wise and five of them are foolish. So you see here how they're distinguished. The wise and the foolish. The wicked and the righteous. The evil and the good. Those that are the Lord's and those that are the devil's. Well, their lamps were burning. And they all seemed to be the same. No one could really discern between them. They all had lamps. They all had oil in their lamps. Their lamps were burning. But the bridegroom delayed. And they considered that it would be unimportant to prepare themselves for his coming. Five of them were well prepared, and five of them were ill prepared. And when the bridegroom came, the foolish virgins found that they had not oil in their vessels. And the oil in their lamps had run out, the wick had extinguished, and there was no light to guide the bridegroom to the banquet. So the wise ones went forward and went in. And we read the door was shut. How solemn. But there will be many who will come too late. Many that will realize too late. And you know, there are no unbelievers in hell. As we mentioned this morning, the devils believe and tremble, not that it alters their hearts. But they know and understand. Whereas the wicked men and women of this world do not understand. And the slothful hearers of the Word of God do not seem to understand. You see, those five foolish virgins may set before us, in one sense, those that attend under the ministry of the Word. They had a light for a season. The sparks of their own kindling, as it might be put in another way. And then, at the vital time, their lamps went out. Or how is it with us? Do we have the oil of grace in our vessels? Is there a plentiful supply? You see, in this chapter that we have before us, it speaks of the harvest of the world, when the sickle shall be put in, and the harvest gathered together. Remember the parable of the Lord when he spoke of the field that the farmer had sown, and one day they came to him with the discovery that there were many thistles growing up among the wheat. Shall we go and cut them down? And the Lord said, no, leave them alone. At the end of the world, or at the harvest of the world, shall we say, these first shall be gathered into bundles and burnt in the fire. And then the goodly wheat will be gathered in. Here is the patience of the saints. I believe this verse stands upon this word saints. Of course it stands upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but we will see that in its context. Who are the saints? How did they become saints if they were not saints before? And how can we distinguish them as being the saints of God? What does the word saint mean? Well, it means several things, really. Or we can give several descriptions of the meaning. First, it means those that are called out. Abraham was among the wicked in Ur of the Chaldees. Why did God choose Abraham? Why did he leave others in situ? The sovereignty of God. God is sovereign in all his works and in all his ways. In all his actions, he is a sovereign God and will do whatsoever he will. But those words in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, give the only answer really that we have. Because he loved Abraham. And because he would deliver him. So there came an appointed time in the life of Abraham when God called him by his grace, called him out to turn his back upon that land and to go up to a place whithersoever the Lord would have him to go. Now Abraham set forth, not knowing what his destination was, but trusting in him that had called him, that he would find a place for him, that he would work all things together for his good, that he would be with him throughout all life's journey and at journey's end, and bring him at last to glory. Here is a pattern then, which is laid down early in Scripture, and which really runs throughout the whole book of truth. But the Lord has a people, chosen before the world began, and these are called to be saints. The word saint also means being set apart. And we can take it one step further, being set apart for holy use. This closely resembles, of course, the word sanctification. The saint is a sanctified person. Set apart purposely by God. Now this is a hatred doctrine in our day. Most people will not receive it. Most people will not allow God to be sovereign. Shall not the potter have power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and one vessel to dishonor? Can he not do as he chooses with his own? And cannot God, who created man and put him upon this earth, do with man whatsoever he will? shall not the God of all the earth do right? He is a just God and a faithful God. And he never changes his opinion or turns his mind. He remains constantly, ever, always, completely the same. And we read of Jesus Christ that he is the same yesterday and today and forever. The eternal Son of God. The saint then is set apart, as it says by the apostle, ye are a peculiar people. That word peculiar, of course, is a different connotation, perhaps, as many words do, from what was first written. Peculiar, there used to be a denomination of the peculiar people. These people that were distinguished by their life and profession. The people that are hated for the most part by the world. They despise them and reject them, as they despised and rejected their Saviour. And we cannot think that man is any different today than what man has always been. Man by nature will never choose God. It's only with the Lord's dealings upon him that man will turn from his wicked ways and follow the Lord. If we're set apart for a purpose. And what is that purpose? But to honour the Lord. To show forth his praise. To be consistent in the ways that he has taught. Not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But to show whose we are and whom we serve. The saint is not to hide his light under the bushel, but is to shine. He is to be as a city set upon an hill which cannot be hid. They are to see his good works and glorify his Father, which is in heaven. Then we have to ask ourselves a question. Are we called to be saints? Have we heard the call of the gospel as it is powerfully brought to us by the Spirit of God? It doesn't matter how eloquent the preacher may be, or with what force or temerity he delivers his message. It's not of man, but of God. And the Lord may take the poorest, weakest, most foolish preaching and apply it with divine power into the hearts or souls of his people. And these have an awareness that they are born of God. That the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has worked in their hearts, made a revelation of the person of Jesus. Now they feel to be different. They are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Born again of the Spirit, they have a new life of God within them. A perfect life. A godly life. And so in this description of the saint, we see holiness. Holiness which becometh the Lord. Be ye holy, said the Lord Jesus Christ, for I am holy. Remember how the high priest had on his forehead an inscription written in the front of his mitre, holiness unto the Lord. A reminder, doubtless, to all that observed him, that this was his office, this was his calling, Now Peter says, ye are priests unto God, ordained unto holy worship, to serve the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our being. And him only should we serve. Then it means a separation from this world. That setting apart is from the persons and things of this world. That we hold the world in a loose hand. That these things have not that same importance that once they had. The realization comes upon the saint that soon he must leave all these things behind. But then what are these things to him? He has something far more important now to consider. His conversation is in heaven, where his dear Savior reigns in glory. His thoughts are upwards. His desires are toward God. And so this world in which he lives begins to diminish in its significance to him. Now he knows what it is to be in the world, but not of the world. We cannot be caught up with worldly concerns. These things now have very much a second or third place with us. They say they do not have the same importance, the goods and chattels, the things that the world goes after, its entertainment, its sport, its pleasures. These things do not, they say, have the same impression upon the child of God. Yes, he's in the world, and sometimes he has to be engaged in what might be considered worldly things. But his heart is not there. His spirit is not there. His whole being, really, is caught up like Paul when he was caught up to the third heaven to hear things of which he could not tell. You know, you go to a worldly person and tell them about your religion. They won't understand a word of what you're talking about. It means nothing to them. And there was a time in our lives when Jehovah Sekenu meant nothing to us. But now how different it is. Called to be saints, I say. Set apart for God's holy use. You remember the vessels in the temple. They weren't to be used for anything else. Only in the holy service of God. We are to hold our vessels in honor. By being pure and clean and holy and righteous too. This then is a faint, perhaps somewhat insufficient description of what a saint is, but I'm sure it's enough to show you that there is something distinguishable in the saint which you cannot see in the world. Perhaps liken it to Moses when he came down from his 40 days and nights in the mount. His face shone with glory. It could not be hid. And so he had to put a veil upon his face. The Christian cannot be hid. He will be observed by the world because they will see him as something different. And so they may not like what they see. And there are many a child of God who will tell you whether in school, college, in employment, and in society in general, they are somewhat the plaything of the devil. The world taunts them and tempts them. Oh, aren't you the Holy One? Isn't this Mr. Goody Goody? He who shows himself, because you will not run in their affairs, you will not go in their ways, you will not live to their excesses. And so they consider you as being somewhat the object of ridicule. They disdain you, or perhaps some even hate you for your religion. And I believe as time goes on, this is going to become more and more apparent. We spoke this morning of the three Hebrew children who would not give up the profession of their faith for anything, not even if it costs them their lives. Well, what does our religion mean to us? What price do we put upon it? Well, to the real saint of God, I believe his religion is priceless. Nothing in this world can ever purchase it, because it's given by God, the greatest of all gifts, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ their Lord, and they part with that for nothing. They hold it fast. They hold it secure. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. There are three things then here concerning the saints. They are the patience of the saints. They are the keeping the commandments of God. And they are the faith of Jesus. It's wonderful how so often the Lord leads me to certain texts of scripture, and they seem at first sight to be completely distinct, the one from the other. But then I see how the Lord leads me to go on in the same kind of way. And so in our text here this afternoon, there is that which draws it together with this morning's subject. And that is the faith of the saints, here described as the faith of Jesus. And we may look upon that in two ways. Where does our faith come from? And the strict answer really is from Jesus Christ, because we are chosen in him. We're called in him. We're perfected in him. It is he that has done everything for us. So the faith of Jesus is that faith that Jesus imparts unto his people. It is a discovery of his grace and of his favor. It is a view of his personal work. All that he is and what he has done for his people. It is a revelation of the truth concerning him. The prophet says, "Who hath believed our report? What a mercy that there are some that believe the preaching of the gospel, that hear the word of God from his servants, that they receive it, not as the word of man, but, as Paul says, as the word of God. And it is the word of God that is directed exclusively, singularly, unto them. Then came the word of the Lord expressly unto me." What a divine favor that Jesus should grant of his faith unto us. That he should give us that faith of God's elect. The faith of Jesus. But also we can look at it the other way round, well, in some senses the other way round, not altogether, as the faith that fixes upon Jesus. Now, of course, whatever description we give of faith, we know that it never came from ourselves. It is the gift of God. So it was given by the Lord Jesus Christ unto us that we might believe on him. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And I'm sure every one of you can assent and say, yes, I believe. You believe the historic account of his birth and his life and all that concerns him. And then we can ask a further question. Do you believe that he died upon Calvary's tree? And I believe again, every one of you will assent to that truth, that Jesus died upon Calvary's cross. But let me ask you a third question. Did he die for you? And here is the separating point with so many. Yes, we know that Jesus is the Christ. We know that he came into this world to save sinners. But we cannot say that he died for me. Now, I don't want to discourage anyone. And yet, on the other hand, I don't want to give a false hope to anyone. Do you have a desire to know that Jesus died for you? Is this something that you often think about and you long to be able to say that I am a sinner and nothing at all, and Jesus Christ is my all and in all? Is that your desire? Well then, let's question it further. Who gave you that desire? Did it come from your own wicked heart? Did it rise up out of your unbelief? No, if it's a true desire, it must have come from God. It never came from anywhere else. And if it came from God, then you have a good hope through faith that the Lord will, one day, his appointed day, make a revelation of it to you. And you'll be able to say in all confidence, I know that Jesus died and died for me. What a wonderful thing. I wonder if there is a greater blessing on all this earth than to have a revelation of Jesus speaking peace to our souls, to be enabled to say, Jesus died and died for me. The children of Israel, oftentimes through their history, were far off from God. But they were God's chosen people. And Isaiah was given the task, as it were, to proclaim unto them the captivity and God's judgment against their wicked ways. And doubtless an awe came upon some of those people, a great fear concerning what lay in the future. But then the Lord sent his servant with a promise. And what words these are? Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What blessed words. And if these shall come with divine power into your hearing, then you will know that that is the word of God to you. And this is the comfort of your heart in the time of your distress, when you know not whether God is your Savior, whether your end is heaven or hell. To have that comfort of God, to know that he has disposed of your sins, He has completely put them away, that he will look upon them no more again forever. And you will praise him to all eternity for it. Faith. To believe on God's sent Son. That faith which can never be removed until it comes to the perfect light. There will come a time when we shall need faith no more. As it is said, prophecy shall fade away, melting in the light of day. Love will ever with us stay, therefore give us love. Now everything will pass away. We won't need faith when we can see. When we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we won't stand in need of faith. We will delight our souls upon him forever and ever. He will be the object of our keenest love and adoration. But in this world, we will always need faith, and we find so often that we cannot give ourselves faith. And we're brought, as we spoke this morning somewhat of the trials of our lives, we're brought to see from whence our faith derives. That faith comes from Jesus. And so the apostle is led here of the Spirit, and to put it in this way, faith, the faith of Jesus. What an example of faith the Lord Jesus Christ was. Remember, he came in his humanity. And there he was brought to the regions of death. There he was brought to depend upon his Father. He had to have faith in him. And in those hours of darkness, when God hid from his Son the smilings of his face, did the faith of Jesus fade away? No, he maintained that faith unto the end. He trusted in God. And these things are set, I believe, for our example, that through all the difficulties of life, we are to trust in our Savior, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will never fail us or forsake us. He has shown himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And so we are to depend upon him at all times. In the greatest darkness, in the brightest light, to look to Jesus, and to look to Jesus Christ alone. Here are they that have the faith of Jesus. It is exclusively then and extensively the faith of Jesus Christ. And he alone can give us that faith. Then it is for us to seek that increase of faith. Lord, increase our faith. Give us more faith. Or in times of danger, times of temptation, times of fear, times of trial, times of loss, times of sickness, to seek that faith. To know that the Lord is dealing with us, not according to his wrath, but rather according to his mercy. But these things are designed for our good. And these are lessons which are well learnt in the school of Christ. These things bring us to the day of our maturity, to the day of our ascendancy, when we leave this world and are with him forever. The faith of Christ. Do we possess that faith? This is a great question. People may say, well, I believe certain things. I trust in the providences of God. I realize that because God is God, that all things will happen as He designs them to happen. Yes, we can academically have faith in Christ's operations, but that is not sufficient. It is to know them for ourselves. And when the Lord brings us through the depths, through the valley of the shadow of death, we are able to say, I fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Yes, both the rod and the staff, the rod that drives, the staff that leads, all comfort the saint of God, because they know, he knows that he needs both in his life and in his progress toward eternal bliss. Secondly, the saints are they that keep the commandments of God. They keep the commandments of God. Sadly again, and I feel that I have to say these things so often, we live in a day when the commandments of God are despised. Man can do his own thing. He can worship God in whatever way he wishes. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible has laid down certain things. And they're not laid down against the believer. They're laid down for the believer. His burden is not a heavy burden to carry. No, indeed, he has made the way easy for us. Now, the children of Israel, when they were given the Ten Commandments and the commandments of God, were distinguished from all the other nations of the world. No other nation were brought under this discipline. No other nation were taught this way. But when Israel kept the commandments of the Lord, how the Lord prospered them. Think of the days of David and the days of Solomon. How rich the kingdom became, how secure it became, what a blessing it became, and how it provided for many other nations of the earth. And when a nation holds fast to the doctrines of God, that nation, I believe, is blessed of God. We see it historically. We see it in Europe. We see it in the early days of this nation. How the Lord prospered the work here. But then sadly, as so often is the case, man turns away from God. And the nation begins to decline. And brings itself into great consternation. And the enemy seems to prevail against them. Well, I believe these things, again, are written for our edification, that we might learn by them. And we are to learn that we are to keep the commandments of the Lord. Now, I know that many people will say, well, you are legal. You have a legal religion. You put requirements upon people that are not necessary. Let us look at some of the thorny issues. You take the woman's head covering. I was told not so long ago by a person who preaches the gospel, a minister, that that is pure legalism. And I asked him to find in the New Testament the things that are legal. And was the Apostle Paul legal? Because it was he that laid down this necessity that a woman in worship should cover her head. Now, is it something that we can do or not do according to our own will? because other churches don't do it, are we licensed not to do it? Now look at it this way. If we do not have a heart toward God, if we do not have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll agree, yes, these things are legal. They are a requirement that is put upon a person that the person deems to be totally unnecessary. But take the opposite scenario. The person that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, are they legalistic to them? Oh, how I love my commandments, says David. He was a true lover of God. And nothing to him was a burden, nothing to him was a legal requirement. He loved to please the Lord. Now we're told the reason why. The man is the head of the house, and the woman, by having her head covering, shows her submission to her head, to her husband. But the husband is under the authority of Christ. Now, this is God's way, not mine. I didn't invent these things to try and fool you or tease you. These things are found in the Word of God. Sadly, man corrupts the Scriptures. He turns them to his own purpose. He'll bring them to whatever he wants to bring them to. But God has laid down his truth. And when you compare the Ten Commandments and the further commandments of the Lord to Israel, and then you read the sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ called the Sermon on the Mount. See how the Lord Jesus goes far beyond the letter of the word. He brings us into the practice of the word. And isn't this the reason why we should obey the Scriptures? Because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we want to do nothing that offends him. If we were totally wrong on this subject, if it could be proven that we were wrong, are we bringing any offense by a woman wearing a head covering? I think not. But on the other hand, if we are right, by not wearing a head covering, there is an immediate offense. God is offended. Let a woman keep silence in the church. Again, these are not my words, they're the words of Scripture. The Lord has laid down an order for a purpose. We may not fully understand all his intentions in these things, but do we need to delve into it so exactly and minutely that we're not satisfied unless we know absolutely everything about it? Is it not sufficient that the Lord has said it? Are we not to perform it? Take the keeping of the Lord's Day or the keeping of the Sabbath. Let's take it back. In Old Testament Scripture, the seventh day was the Sabbath day. It was to be kept holy upon pain of death. Now we believe that in the New Testament there is a new beginning. And we are to keep the, not the seventh day, the eighth day. The day of resurrection. To recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ rose triumphant from the dead. And this was the practice of the early apostles. They met together on the Lord's Day. They broke bread on the Lord's Day. This was the first day of the week, or the eighth day, as I said, a new beginning. Now, some people, and I believe some very sincere people, say, well, the seventh day, or the eighth day as we practice it, is the day of rest. Our rest is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I utterly and totally and completely agree with them. If we have a rest, our rest is in Jesus Christ. But does that mean that we are exempted from obeying his commandments? Now look at it logically. If we don't have to keep the Lord's Day, then we can steal. We can murder. We can have our neighbor's wife. We can do all those things which are forbidden in the Ten Commandments. But why take out one commandment and leave the other nine? Did God make a mistake? Has he been proven to be wrong? God forbid. I believe the Ten Commandments are standing today as ever they have done, that God has not changed his mind. That these things were ordained from eternity. So the saint, and it's only the saint that can keep the commandments of the Lord. We know that in our base nature, we never keep the commandments of the Lord. And remember, if we offend in one point, then are we guilty of all. But Christ has redeemed us from the law. He has fully satisfied all the law's demands on our behalf. And he has clothed us with his own righteousness. As the apostle says, and ye are complete, perfect in him. So we are righteous as the righteous one. And therefore the saints, and only the saints, keep the commandments of the Lord, for they love his testimonies. They desire to follow in their ways, and they mourn because they come short in any part. And they daily confess and acknowledge their shortcomings. Daily I repent of sin, daily wash in Calvary's blood. There's a renewal. There's a blessing of the saint. But he's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Does he sin willfully after he's made alive? God forbid. Of course not. But as we examined in the 7th chapter of Romans, the apostle found that warfare of the two natures. But there is one nature that is perfectly good and righteous altogether. And that is the righteousness of the saints. That which is acclaimed unto them alone. And now thirdly, here is the patience of the saints. And again, the word patience may have various meanings. I think its prime meaning is this. It's the endurance of the saints. They that endure to the end shall be saved. There's no doubt here. If we endure to the end of the journey, we shall be saved. But again, there are many obstacles placed in the path of a true believer. We only have to look at people like Job, or people like Joseph, two men of which we read no sin, perfect, upright, sincere, godly, holy men of old. Doubtless they were sinners. But the thing is, they came into trial. Oh, how Job was tried. How Joseph was tried. How Daniel was tried. How all the saints of God are tried. But despite the trial, or because of the trial perhaps, we ought to say, they endured. How did they endure? Think of those sufferings of which we were reading in Hebrews 11 this morning. How can we stand against those things? If they were to come upon us, how could we stand? In themselves, as weak as worms, How can true believers stand? Well, the thing is, they don't stand in themselves. They stand in their Savior. They withstand in the evil day, and having done all, they stand. They overcome through the blood of the Lamb. They gain the final victory because Christ has made the way and He has triumphed on their behalf, and they shall triumph too. Endurance. And again, let me mention it again. We live in a day when, sadly, there is such little endurance. How people are offended at such little things. They take offense at anything. And therefore they give up coming to the house of God. They give up the worship of Jehovah. They give up the true gospel. And they blind their conscience with some other method that they have devised of their own. To endure is to hold fast, to stand complete. You know, there are people that come to the house of God, they're regular week by week. They sit and they pay attention, they listen to what is being proclaimed, and yet they seem to receive nothing. How easy it would be to say, well, this is of no purpose. Let us stop going. What's the value in it? What's the profit in it? But they know, they believe, that the house of God is a place that God has ordained to pour out His blessings. And they fear lest if they be absent on one occasion, they might miss the blessing. And so they are constant, hoping, enduring, waiting upon their God. And you know, such confidence will never be dismissed. The Lord will own and perfect it, because He will come and He will reveal Himself, and they will have that which they have been waiting for, perhaps for many, many years. I mentioned the man at the pool of Bethesda. We could think of the man that was born blind. All his life, he had been without sight. Surely it's impossible. He never will receive sight. The surgeons of his day were far, far from finding a remedy to such a difficult malady. And even today, a person that is born blind is likely to remain blind. The Lord is able to give sight. And the Lord gave him sight. And how wonderful was his faith in discovering the Lord Jesus Christ for himself, but doubtless following after him. Now spiritually then, you may feel to be in darkness. You may feel to be without light. But Christ is able to give you light. And this is our mercy. We have several exhortations in the Word of God to wait upon Him. Wait patiently on the Lord. Wait till He comes. For truly, though He tarry, yet He will not delay. That may seem a contradiction. It may seem to us that He will, that He tarries. But the Lord has designed a time. The appointed time rolls on apace, not to propose but call by grace. To change the heart, renew the will, and set the feet to Zion's hill. Here, in the midst of this chapter of so many cries against the people of this earth, here is described the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of the Lord, and here is the faith of Jesus presented. Oh, may these words come into our hearts. May the Holy Spirit take of the things of Jesus. May there be that application of faith given. May those who have never known the Lord before come to know him today. And may those who have known and loved the Lord be greatly confirmed and encouraged in their faith to press on. As the apostle said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. We must leave it there. May the Lord be pleased to bless his own word to us. For his name's sake, amen.